Okay. All right. Let's begin with a prayer, and then we're going to finish the study tonight on the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion of sinners. Our Father in heaven, thank you for today, and thank you for all you've done for us by setting eternity in our hearts and through and by the gift of your Son. We pray through him that you'll help us understand your word more completely and help us understand it in a capacity where we just seed with your word and your knowledge of our knowledge of you and your will, and help us to have a keen awareness of those around us that do not have that knowledge, and help us have the courage and strength of mind to impart that information to them and help them understand. We pray that you'll bless all the classes and the teachers that are studying this hour, that the same will prevail in their hearts of love and sincere desire to know truth and to cleave to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so David is going to start Sunday morning on the Holy Spirit and the Christian, a couple, three classes. And then the last two or three perks will be back, and the last couple, three classes will be on, it probably won't be two or three, but last class or two, first will be talking about the Holy Spirit and the claims of faithfulness. The second sheet I'm handing out was on the board, but I guess somebody thought it didn't need to be. And and I want to review that in just a minute. That's why I'm handing the sheet out. We're going to begin, though, in just a few minutes, after a little bit of review on the Holy Spirit and conversion graph or matrix you have, about the second verse down on the third column. John 17, verses 20 and 21. We're going to kind of back up and kind of stop in the middle of the thought. And what we're talking about in this class, just to kind of back up here just a little bit, is the Holy Spirit's role in conviction and conversion. We leave this class and the next class to the end because the information we feel like we've studied up to this point builds on a better comprehension of what the Holy Spirit's role is in conviction and conversion. And then the class David's going to begin Sunday is the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Okay, and so that's the methodology. So again, the second page I handed out is just for your own use. And as I said before, there are several more of these comparisons we could make where the Bible, the Word of God, says the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit does this: born or begotten, quickens, made alive. Saves, gives hope, the list there that's in front of you. And then other passages say the Word does it. And the reason I'm repeating this again at the beginning of the third class, I think, on this subject, on this topic, is because when you want, at least I want to be able to teach people the gospel. That's one of my number one goals in life, is to help people understand the gospel. But what's involved in that sometimes, unfortunately, is to have to unteach some things. And some, at the onset, at least of my personal involvement with the Bible and Christianity, becoming a Christian, this is one of the subjects that I was felt like I was met with some real challenges. But then I learned that you just can't go to one verse in the Bible. This is where I just hadn't been developed yet. But you just can't go to one verse in the Bible and pull something out and hang your eternal salvation on that. When, if that's true, then I could go to this other passage that says something diametrically opposite, and then this person can hang there. No, what we have to understand is context in studying these things and looking at all the Word of God has to say about an issue is the only way you're going to come to an understanding, the complete understanding of it. There are a lot of statements made. If you just pull them out about the Holy Spirit or about faith or about the blood of Jesus or several other things, there it doesn't imply that there's even anything incumbent on a person. It's just done for them. And you're going to meet a lot of those kind of people, and I think there's more of them today than there's ever been, because the spread of false teaching about some of these subjects, it's so palatable to people. Most of the people that are, and I say this, I don't say this as a blanket statement, but most of the people I've met that are awry on this subject here, many of them, because of the value they place on what they've been taught about this subject, believe that there's no moral code. Now, I mean, they think the Bible's a moral code, but that they're once saved, they're always saved. They've had some measure of the Spirit that is irresistible, and therefore it doesn't make any difference what they do. Their salvation isn't in jeopardy. Well, that's a comforting doctrine, I guess, but it's not true. And so, when we want to, these kind of things here, like a sheep, and there's all kinds of helps out there of people that's assembled things. I've just assembled things that has worked for me when I want to help teach people, or maybe the word might be to help unteach people. And, you know, what we're talking about here is not just which side of this issue you're on. What's hanging in the balance here is the eternal destiny of people's souls. And if you've got to have a real appetite to think about those people, and when you do, then you want to know the truth. And I would learn the truth and I would know it, but I would hear something else and I think, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, why doesn't that sound right? Well, I'm the kind of person, I won't leave a stone unturned until I get figured out. I don't care what somebody else says. I listen to other people, and I appreciate other people. I have real confidence in other people. But at the end of the day, what old Mark Pape's going to believe about the Holy Spirit is what I'm going to stand before the great judge, and that's what I'm going to get an answer for. Not the person that taught me the truth about it or taught me a error. So anyway, with all that said, important subject that next week we'll go to the next class that I handed the sheet out for, at least Sunday morning. We will. So John 17, we talked a little bit about this, and we're going to go back there, John 17, verses 20 and 21. Remember, what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit's role. It doesn't say that on the title of the sheet, but the Holy Spirit's role, or what does He do in conviction and conversion? And how does He do it? That's what we're going to kind of finish up talking about here today. Someone be ready to read John 17, verses 20 and 21. This is the prayer of our Lord.
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me.
Okay, this is Jesus' great prayer for unity. And He wants this oneness to exist between ourselves, like it exists between He and the Father. And He says, and I have this underlined, in my notes here, He's not just praying on these alone, that's those that were in His close circle, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You know, again, we've got to contrast. I feel like we must contrast what this says with what some religionists believe today. Some religionists believe today, and have, I probably since the first century, that it's not the word only that induces faith. But that's what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed that people would believe based on words. Not signs, not miracles, not raising people from the dead, not speaking in tongues, although some of those things did exist. That was not the basis for saving faith that Romans 10 talks about, And we'll look at that passage in a little bit, Romans 10, verse 17. But anyway, so here is the prayer of our Lord, okay, the Savior, who says he wants us. We're the objective of this prayer too. I want those that believe on me, who believe in me, rather, through their word. And every one of us in this room have, I think, right? All of us have. That's the only basis we had to believe in Jesus, is the Bible. You know, we may talk about the magnificence of the creation, which is a testimony to God. No doubt, wouldn't argue with that. We can talk about, you know, external evidences that point to God and things like that. But friends and neighbors, the only thing that a person can read their title clear on with regard to their salvation is the Word. That's it. Nothing else. No more, no less. It's universal. It goes unto all creation of the whole world, is what Jesus said. In John 20, another passage. Someone read it, please. John 20 and verses 30 and 31.
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay. Why are these things written?
That you may believe and have life in his name.
Why do they have to write it down if it's going to keep on going? Why would we need a written volume to induce faith if men existed today that could do what they did in the first century to substantiate what they were teaching? It's illogical is what it is. In fact, is while you're in John right there in chapter 21, let's read the last verse of the letter that John wrote. The last verse of chapter 21 and verse 25. And he says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, we think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has a lot of information in it. Has a lot of miracles. Has a lot of signs. Has a lot of wonders. But according to John, who spent all this time with him, this is just a small fraction of what was delivered, what was seen, what was witnessed. In fact, that's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2, is they're going to talk about Jesus as a man who was attested to you by what?
Signs and wonders.
Signs and wonders and miracles. And so, you know, we may look back and think, well, some people may look back. I don't think we do. Some people may look back and think, well, just a few pages here is really all we got about Jesus. And so they feel like God ought to give them more. There's something missing. But it says, John said, these things are written that you might believe. And the essence of what they need to believe is what? What's written, but why do they need to believe? Why do we need to believe why these things are written? I'll tell you why the text says. It says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's lots of other people claim to be Christ. In the late 20th century, people died and claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be Jesus. There'll always be those kind of people. What differentiates them, though, from the real Jesus? What differentiates them? They all make the same claims. Some of the men today make the same claims Jesus did. What's the dividing line?
Well, he came back from the dead.
He came back from the dead. That's the miracle, okay?
Yeah, resurrection and ascension.
But he did all these other things to show who he is. Never seen before, won't ever be seen again this side of eternity, and he's the Messiah.
Mark, yeah. One of the things that's implied by what John says here, both in verses 30 and 31, and at the end of 21, is that it was written words that he was sending to somebody to accomplish that very purpose.
Yeah.
You know, it was an original hand or whoever his scrivener was. Mm-hmm.
And it's been written and copied over and over and over so that we have it. We also have it. But it didn't work any different from the first guy that took it out of his mailbox. Colloquial way.
Yeah. Okay, so Acts chapter 15. So I'm going to get ready to read verse 7. Acts chapter 15. Remember the setting here. What your footnote in your Bible probably calls the Jerusalem Council. It's just a meeting of the principals in the kingdom there at that time, the apostles and people. And what's the big question? What's the big, big question that they're convening to answer?
Circumcision.
Unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Is what they were. They weren't really deliberating this, okay? This just was just a gathering to make, and if the men were not going to convene and decide this matter. This matter had already been decided in the courts of heaven. So what's Acts 15 and 7 say, someone please?
When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by a mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe."
Okay. This was Cornelius. I think this is a reference back to Cornelius, which is in Acts chapter 10. What did Cornelius get?
The word through.
He got the word. That's right, he got the word. Were there signs accompanied with that? Yes. But what saved Cornelius, and for that matter, the Gentile world, when the gospel, when Peter would say, "Peter, you know, that I was chosen to take it to some of them." What was the saving element in the thing? It was the word. Okay, it was acting based on the word. So when someone takes action based on the word of God, they believe with all their heart that the word of God is just that, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they're baptized for the remission of their sins. It doesn't make any difference what nationality or race you're from. The message at Pentecost and going forward was a universal message that didn't include circumcision with the Jews, like the Jews said. It didn't involve pagan infant sacrifice like the pagans did. You could just roll anything in there. Any religious person of the day said, "Well, you know, you got to do what my old religion says to be part of Christianity." No. And so here Peter says, and we know the Spirit's role in that. You know, he aligned the forces of Peter, the apostle, and Cornelius, a devout man who wasn't a Christian, but the Bible calls him devout. A man that feared God. But he lacked something, and the preacher and the candidate, so to speak, or the candidates, the audience, were lined up together. And of course, Romans 10:17. Everybody should know this passage. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you have any experience with people that believe in the Holy Spirit's some kind of miraculous role, and there's all kinds of variations of people that believe that. But if you take anybody that takes the position other than just the Word of God being the influence, which is by the Spirit, that the Word of God is the only thing that affects a person's change of heart with regard to salvation, it's got to be miraculous. It's got to be miraculous. It's either the Word. Which it's not a miracle for someone to hear the word and act upon that. We've been taught, some of us who weren't Christians, didn't even grow up in a religious household, we were taught not to steal. Thou shalt not steal, from the time I can remember. Where'd that law come from? I think the Holy Spirit didn't put it in my dad to whip me if I got caught doing that. Okay. But that message comes from God. That's His law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's been a law under the patriarchs, under Moses and his people, and it's law. It's in the law of Christ. Yeah. The idea, though, and the reason I'm emphasizing that is, and we'll get to that a little bit more here in a bit, is that some people believe without some Holy Spirit's special role in the thing, you can have the ability to comprehend what the Word of God says. We're going to look at some passages that just deny that. And of course, you know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in Romans 1 and 16. It's the power of God. He didn't say you need the gospel of Christ plus miracles. Certainly the miracles are the power of God. But the gospel is the power of God that when allowed to affect a change in our thinking, then allows us to come into a relationship with Him. It allows us to maintain a relationship with Him. And therefore God will save us. Let's go to a couple other passages here. Start with Romans 2, Ephesians 6, and Colossians 3. And maybe another one here. But we need to get this point. This is a real important point to learn when you study with a lot of different religious people. Okay? And that's that God is impartial. God is impartial. That's really hard for me to comprehend. Not that God's impartial, that there can just be anything such as impartiality. Because I know in all the people I've met in my life, that if there's somebody, if there's a way, it has to be God if they're impartial. Because we all have some kind of impartiality in our thinking, just somewhere along the line. At least I'll say for myself. Romans 2 and 11, very short passage. What's it say?
There is no partiality with God.
Okay. Ephesians 6 and 9. Let's just read these real quick. Ephesians 6 and 9.
And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him.
Okay. Just think, here's God of heaven. Impartial. Colossians 3, 23-25. Another memory verse. Colossians 3, 23-25. Somebody got that?
Here you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve.
Okay, verse 25, 2, please.
Oh, I'm sorry. I started wrong. Please. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality.
God doesn't play favorites. You know, God doesn't, you know, people look back and say, well, the Israelites, they are God's chosen people. Yeah, they were chosen from Adam. They were part of Adam's lineage to bring who?
Jesus.
To bring Jesus. We just don't know. We do not know what the relationship that God could have had with other nations through history. We don't know. I'm not going to guess. I don't know. I don't think anybody can know. I know the Gentiles, like Cornelius, and like the Ethiopian treasurer or nobleman, those men who weren't Jews by birthright or pedigree, worshiped God. They believed in the God of heaven. And again, we don't know. But the Bible is basically from Adam to Jesus. That's what that book is. And there's a lot of history in there about God's interaction with the human family. Good from man's standpoint, positive and negative. Not negative in the sense that God did anything wrong. It's the negative aspect of God that had to be shown because he's one of divine justice. So we have this God who's impartial. I've said this over and over. Why would God tell the disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every creature if just some of them was elect as some religious teacher? Or some people are just predestined. Okay? You know, I believe in predestination. I hope we get to that passage today. I don't mean that God selected people. I mean that people who serve God, the Bible teaches us that it was determined that people were going to serve God through Christ. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world. But that doesn't mean that Tim's in, LR's out, Mark's in, Debbie's out by selective process without giving in it, without God is impartial is the point. And we're going to see that here again in Acts 10, in verse 34, where he says, opening his mouth, Peter said, this is the lesson to the Gentile here first off, I must certainly understand that now that God is not one to show partiality. But and Peter had to learn that lesson. Remember with the sheep that was let down with four corners and he was told to eat? Oh, I can't eat that. And basically what God calls clean is what?
Clean.
Clean, which means if God accepts
Gentiles,
then God accepts Gentiles. And you don't, Peter, you don't have any right saying no. Now get down there. Okay. So he says, God shows no partiality, but look at this. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Wow. You can't have this selection process that people believe today and believe that passage right there. Any nation, any man in any nation. I mean, he gets it down to the singular individual, that's woman also. The individual in the most far off unseen nation is amenable to God and has the opportunity, contingent upon obedience, to be accepted with him. And that's the lesson Peter learned, and that's why he taught the gospel there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Does somebody have that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Okay. Who does God not want to come into a relationship with? If we would say or teach, and people who say and teach, that God predetermined that, well, she's out. He's out. Then God made a choice, and I know they have a wild argument to try to substantiate it. I'm simplifying it, okay? But God is basically saying, it's not, I'm partial. That's saying God's partial. I'm just picking the ones I want, and the rest aren't going to have an opportunity. And of course, you know what really, this really begs a question that the Calvinist, I've never met one yet that can answer. Let's just use L.R. for example. Let's just say that L.R. is a Calvinist, and he does what the Calvinist says, and the Spirit works on him, and because he's been predetermined, he's been pre-elected, and so he comes into the supposedly whatever religious body that he becomes a part of, and they're convinced that he's one of the elect because why? Well, because he had a story, they believe, basically. Well, then down the road, a few years later, OLR just goes off the deep end and has no regard for God. He worships the devil now. He worships the devil now. My question to those people that can't answer is, well, how does anybody know they're saved? Because they say that LR had a faith that faltered in the end, had a flaw in the beginning. That's one of their little corny phrases. Poor old LR here, he's gave it his best for 20 years, but he really wasn't in the club. He wasn't in the deal. Okay. Can you see the horror of living under a veil of doubt like that? I mean, they don't see it that way.
I've heard them say, oh, he wasn't saved to begin with.
Exactly. So that really you can't know, according to Calvinism, take it to its logical, you can't really know if you're saved because if it's proven down the road, 5, 10, 20, 50 years, you're a defector, you weren't really, you were just an imposter. Why does that induce anyone to want to do it? If it doesn't make any difference, then just let it roll. And those are the kind of things that, you know, when you get into a deep conversation with these kind of people, I know they're sincere. I'm not questioning their integrity or their honesty. They've been taught that way. But if you're going to unteach them, these are the kind of things I've learned that I have to know about to be able to do anything and make any headway. And it's tough. It's tough doctrine to overthrow in the minds of many people for a couple reasons. One is, anytime somebody's had something ingrained in their mind for a while, we all might say that. It's hard to change your mind. Okay. Number two is, when you probably studied with people about other Bible subjects. For example, baptism. When people really come to learn that if they're not baptized, they can't be saved, what's some of the first questions they ask?
What about my mom? What about my dad?
Yeah, what about my folks? Well, you know, you folks, in every nation, he who fears God and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. I'll tell you, you may fear God and you may not work righteousness. In Matthew chapter 7, there were some people that said, haven't we done many wonderful works in my name? Haven't we cast out demons? There's nothing to suggest in the text they didn't do that, but they were doing something wrong because he said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So, it's not about sincerity. It's about whether we obey the truth. And Jesus said, you know, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free, set you free.
Kind of reminds you of these Judaizers, in a sense. They're always wanting to set up a standard that no one can keep.
Right.
If you think about it. And you know, as they're talking about in Acts chapter 15, Peter's like, you know, we couldn't even keep the law of Moses. Here you guys want to put this over on these people. Calvinists, they want to set a standard for others that they can't keep.
Quite frankly, they lower the bar of God rather than trying to raise it, like the Pharisees might have. Okay, a couple more passages here. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. Let's take a point or two from this.
But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter.
Okay. Man, this is one of your memory verses if you're going to study with Calvinists. Look here. He chose you from the beginning of the world. Well, they say that, right? How did he do it? What's the selection process? That's what the question is. It's not whether God chose people before the foundation of the world. The scriptures are undeniably say that he did. What's the selection process?
The gospel.
The gospel. That's what it says here. He chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay? Then in the next sentence in verse 14, he called you through our gospel. And then in the latter part of it, hold fast, firm, or hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Here we have what they need to hold on to has to have a specific point of originality, a point of origin. The point of origin, as Paul writes to these people, is what you was taught, remember, what you heard, that is, whether by word of mouth or you could have read it because we sent letters. The point was, I would assume that the Thessalonians, they saw miracles that buttressed to come there and talk the gospel to them, no doubt about it. But the miracles wasn't what saved them. If they saw people raised from the dead, or they saw lepers healed, or they saw people that never walked all their life or were blind all their life and were restored to perfect condition of health, like Bible miracles were, that's not what saved them. What saved them was this message. That's how God chose it. He chose every man and woman to be saved. What's the problem?
Not all will.
They're not going to all do it. And you know, some people, that may be because I don't take the gospel to them. That may be because you take it to them and they reject it. But at the end of the day, God, there isn't anybody that's exempt from God's will. He's not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so here's Paul talking to some Gentile people that had heard the word. They'd heard the faith. They had faith in the truth. And so Galatians chapter 1 now, please, 6 through 12. Kind of a lengthy reading. We want to make a few points out of that. Galatians 1, 6 through 12. Another good memory verse. Somebody there?
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to desert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the approval of Christ. For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that we preach by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. This is packed with things we just need to impress on our mind. How's God called people? We've already talked about that.
Gospel.
Yeah. And so that's the message that brings people into a relationship with God. Why is Paul so upset about people that would pervert the gospel? That's what the old King James says. Or distort, kind of like that word. Why was he so upset about the gospel being distorted?
People are going to wind up believing a lie.
Yeah, people was going to believe something else. And if an angel, though we are an angel, preach any other gospel to you, let them be accursed. Accursed because a gospel that has an admixture of something else in it, anything but the pure gospel is not going to achieve the effect that God wants it to. That's eternal salvation. And so he talks to these people and unmistakably, I'm amazed. I'm just amazed that you know what you did to be saved. You believed what we taught to be saved. You're abandoning it and apparently teaching something else that was not going to cut it with God. And you can't distort the gospel. He makes it this plain. Do I seek to please men or God? That's what it comes down to. When we teach the gospel, we teach the purity of the gospel, then we're pleasing God. We mix it up with something else, or we dilute it, or we change it, or whatever that is, and we're pleasing men. It's just God or man. And who are we going to serve? And the great thing about the God we serve, I say it all the time, the great thing about the God we serve is he doesn't force feed us and make us choose. He gives us a choice and allows us to make that. And then he talks about the origin here again. This is repeated several times in the New Testament. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He sure did. Not only did he have a personal encounter with Jesus, but he was an inspired man that Jesus gave the Spirit to so it would bring into his remembrance all things that he had said or taught or wanted said and taught. Any other thoughts here? I want to go to just a little bit of a passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Here for just a moment, because we don't have much time left. Here.
I think it's as it says, if we were an angel.
Yeah.
So what they had already heard, there wasn't anything more to be heard.
Right.
They could repeat the message that they spoken, but there wasn't going to be some great revelation from about that hadn't heard this.
Yeah, and that angel thing, what I've read some people say, that point, that comment about the angel was somebody say, an angel told me. Oh, an angel told me. You know.
Like Mormonism.
Yeah, exactly. Or, like some of these faith healer preachers, you know. Oh, y'all see what I did in the last town. Y'all see what I did back then. And I did this and I did that. And they don't, you know, they can always talk about what they did or what they saw. These men substantiated what they said by what they did. And that's the difference between claims, somebody just has claims, and somebody that has the very substance of what this is about. Good point. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, let's have a little quick reading here, and let's just make a couple points here. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Okay, well, there's a few buzzwords ring out of that, right? Out of that reading that kind of goes along with what we've been teaching about here, teaching the truth to help us counter-teach things. This is the real sugar stick for the folks that struggle with this kind of doctrine, okay? I'll tell you what. First thing you need to learn, you may know. First thing I had to learn a long time ago was what it doesn't say. You know what I mean by that? What when you read a text, what it doesn't say. And what this doesn't say here, this doesn't say that God predestined some and not others. If we look at these other passages we just talked about, who did God predestine to be saved in Christ?
Everybody.
Okay. The matter's not God's choice. It's his choice to choose us to be predestined in Christ. But it's our choice whether we are going to act obediently in faith and accept his terms of pardon and be a faithful child of his. He chose us before the foundation of the world. You know, if I had a struggle with one thing about this, it's not that some were chosen and some was not. And I'm saying this isn't a struggle. I'm saying, can you just imagine in the mind, can you imagine as fathers in here or mothers, in your mind, before your child's even born into the earth, that you're going to do, that's what's going to happen?
Well, I'm not going to die.
Huh?
He's going to die.
He's going to die. How many of you would have had one of your children if you knew he's just going to have them a while and then we're going to die? Here's God before the foundation of the earth, okay, determined, I'm going to save my people. I can't answer all the questions that question provokes. Okay, I can't answer because the Bible's silent. I just know that God was prepared before the foundation of the world that people were going to be holy and without blame before him in love, because he was going to give a gift that would be the sacrifice for all men to be redeemed by. Okay? And God didn't send his son to die for a few or to die. He sent him to die for the elect. Let's use their words. You know, that's the thing you have to do when you study with people that have a problem understanding the Bible correctly. You've got to define terms. What's the denominationalists mean by elect?
Chosen.
Chosen people. Certain people. What's the Bible mean by the word elect?
Those who obey.
That's right. They're not selected because they're the only ones smart enough to obey. They're not selected because because they're in the right place and the right time and geography and all this, any other argument you could make. They're chosen based on the willingness to accept the terms that God sets forth.